There can be many reasons why we might doubt whether God loves us. We may struggle, we do struggle with sin. Paul speaks about that in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 8. How could God possibly love someone who messes it up so much? We suffer. Paul speaks about the sufferings of this present age in verses 18 to 25 of Romans 8. How can God love us when awful things happen? Our prayer life is pathetic. In verses 26 to 27, Paul writes of how weak we are in our prayer. We don't know how to pray or what to pray for. And our love for God is so feeble. We may have moments when we declare our love for him and our desire to serve him, but most of the time we live as if God does not exist. It's in the face of this that Paul writes these amazing verses. If Romans 8 is the Himalayas of the Bible, verses 28 to 39 are the Mount Everest. And Paul declares, first of all, the certainty of our call. He writes, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. We get very uptight about the idea of predestination. For us, it's part of the philosophical debate between advocates of determinism and of free will. We say that if we are predestined, then does that not mean that God predestines some to heaven and some to hell? And if God predestines some to hell, how can one speak of a God of justice or a God of love? Don't we end up with the God of Islam, who sends some to salvation and some to damnation, and all we can do is submit to his inscrutable will? But the Bible teaches two things that are, according to our reason, logically incompatible. It teaches that God foreknows and predestines. But it also teaches that God is absolutely just and that we have full freedom and responsibility for our decisions and our actions. And rather than seeing predestination and free will as two he-men fighting a bitter battle which will only end when one of them disappears in a puff of logic, we are instead to see them as two friends who we can turn to at different times. And the Bible turns to free will when it's urging us to repent and to make a decision to serve Christ. And it turns to predestination when we're beginning to get puffed up and think that we've saved ourselves, or as in this case, when we start to worry whether God really does love us. Listen, says Paul, do you have the tiniest sense of the call of God on your life? Do you have even the smallest awareness of the love of God? Do you have the teensiest sense of gratitude to God for his mercy and forgiveness and gift of Jesus? Do you have a microscopic dot of love for God? Because then God has set his hand on you. And if you now look at yourself and you don't see those things and you think, I am cut off from God, and as a result, you are now mortified, then please do not despair. God has not given up on you. He is at work in you. He is calling you. But if you don't have those things, and you could not care less, I don't worry for atheists who are angry with God. That usually means God is at work in them and they are fighting against him. Far more serious is the situation of agnostics who couldn't care less. But the good news is this. Predestination means that if we have a flicker of a flame of love for God, then nothing can snatch us away from the purposes of God for us. We will be called, justified, and glorified. We will become like Christ. I was talking last week with someone about doubt. He's in a dreadful situation. Some of you will know who this is. He is paralyzed up to the neck, and he soon will lose the ability to speak. So perhaps it is not surprising that we were speaking about doubt. But what Paul is saying is even our doubt cannot take us away from Jesus. We can doubt God and long for God, love God at the same time. If God knows you, then you are predestined to become like Jesus Christ in his glory. And not even your doubt can prevent that. And secondly, Paul speaks of the certainty that all will be well. Verse 28, we know that all things work together for good, for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Mother Julian of Norwich wrote her Revelations of Divine Love. And in the 13th showing, she wrote this: in my folly, before this time, I often wondered why, by the great foreseeing wisdom of God, the onset of sin was not prevented. For then I thought all should have been well. This impulse of thought was much to be avoided, but nevertheless, I mourned and sorrowed because of it, without reason and discretion. But Jesus, who in this vision informed me of all that is needed by me, answered with these words and said, it was necessary that there should be sin, but all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of thing shall be well. I think God is applying the truth of verse 28 to the heart of Mother Julian and through her to us. All things work together for good. And what are those all things? I think they're the things mentioned in verse 35 and following. Things that come because there is sin in the world. Hardship, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and slaughter. The point is that we can have the conviction that if we have a spark of love for God, then even if we suffer dreadfully, we have the promise that all things will work for good. Suffering will come. Paul has made it clear earlier in this chapter. But here he writes that those sufferings will eventually work for good. It's easy to be glib about this. This is not speaking about rewards in the visible world while we are physically alive. It's not saying that we hurt today so that we can be happy tomorrow. Job may have had all his stuff returned to him at the very end of the book of Job. But even if that had not happened, the book would still have had a happy ending. Because Job had got his deepest wish. He had met with God. As we grow older, sufferings can multiply. We get pains here and pains there. Things are stripped away from us. We're unable to drive and lose our freedom. I am holding out for driverless cars. Bangs and bashes and falls hurt more. We don't heal as easily. As one person said to me, one person, I didn't expect them to use this language, but they said, growing older can be a real bummer. And some people want to opt out. Let me take the pill, they say. But that's not the Christian approach. Paul is saying in Romans that the sufferings themselves can be used by God. And Paul is saying that our suffering here is nothing compared to the future glory that awaits us. I think women can often get this easier than men. In verse 22, Paul writes of the groans of this present creation, the groans of our suffering, as being like a woman in labor. I was asking Micah this morning, she just had given birth to baby Jesse. I asked her how was it. She said, pretty grim, pretty grim. There is the pain, intense pain, but then there is, God willing, the joy. Thirdly, Paul speaks of the conviction that nobody can bring any charge against God's elect. Verse 33, God is not against us. God isn't up there looking for us to slip up so he can throw the book at us. God is for us. God is on our side. We know that because he's given us his Son. And if he gives us his own eternal Son, then he is going to give us everything else. His love, life, freedom, beauty, holiness, peace, joy, and glory. So when you begin to wonder whether your love for God is too small, your sin too great, your prayer too feeble, or if you feel you are worthless, remember what God has given for us. And remember that it is God who justifies. That means it is God who declares that because of Jesus, you are forgiven, accepted by him, a son or daughter of God. And remember that it is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who is praying for us. We say to people, pray for me. Christians in the Orthodox or Roman Catholic tradition may turn to the saints departed and say, pray for me. But actually, we don't need either, although it really is good for us to humble ourselves and express our need before each other. We don't need either because Jesus, who died for us, is now alive, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he knows our real needs, and he is praying for us. So please don't let the unworthy thoughts control you. Yes, it's good to realize we're unworthy and sinful, but remember that you are first and foremost beloved of God, that he is on your side, that he has declared you forgiven and accepted, his son and daughter, and that Jesus himself is praying for you. And fourthly and finally, Paul speaks of the certainty that nothing can separate us from the love of God. There is nothing in life or in death, in this the seen visible world or in that the unseen invisible world, nothing now, nothing then, which can separate us from the love of God. It doesn't matter where we go, what tragedies befall us, whether we experience multiple bereavements, chronic or acute pain, terminal illness, failure, shame, and ridicule. It doesn't matter whether we're imprisoned or even murdered. In fact, Paul writes, in those things we are more than conquerors. Nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now, I appreciate that it is easy to say that and far, far harder to live that. In one sense, the whole of our Christian discipleship, from that moment when we believe and ask the Lord Jesus to come into our hearts, it's about learning to let that truth move from our head to our heart so that it is a fact that we believe becomes an experience that we live. So we need to ask Jesus through his Spirit to apply that truth to our heart. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. These verses begin by speaking about those who love God, verse 28. That love is a response to everything that God has done for us. But if I am anything to go by, then we know that our love for him is pitiful. But the passage ends up speaking not of our love for God, but of his love for us. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it is that love on which we take our stand.